Thank you, worship team. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings 15. If you want to plan ahead, we'll also be looking at 2 Chronicles 13. 2 Chronicles 13, just a couple of books later. Sometimes you hear people say, well, I must be doing something right. And when you hear that statement, it's a little bit smug, isn't it? Because what you're really saying is, things are going pretty well, I must be doing something right. And we kind of take a little bit of credit for that. And even in our study of the Kings, there's been a corresponding principle that things do go better when you obey God. But here is one of those passages today where we encounter kind of a difficult, different, humbling truth. And that is that sometimes God blesses in spite of us, not because of us. Sometimes He blesses in spite of our sin, not because of our righteousness. Specifically, what we see in the life of this King Abijah today is that sometimes we are blessed because of people who have come before us. And sometimes we are blessed because godly people who are around us. This is the story of King Abijah. You may not have heard that name even before. It's not a well-known name or king, but his story is actually told in these two chapters, 1 Kings 15, 2 Chronicles 13. Just a little bit of a review once again. We are at a time of a divided kingdom, and there's the northern kingdom of Israel, and that's where Jeroboam is ruling, and there is the southern kingdom of Judah, and that's where King Abijah is. And line of David has come to King Abijah. We got to realize he's a descendant of David. We'll see that today. It's King David, King Solomon, who ruled the United Kingdom, and then there was a division under King Rehoboam, and King Rehoboam is the father of King Abijah ruling in Judah. So that's a little bit of the historical background. What kind of a guy was Abijah? The answer is, it's complicated. That's not a compliment to say that. If you have a reference form for your new job and your old boss says, well, they're complicated, that's not a good thing. And that is really what we find in Abijah. Chapter 15 of 1 Kings. In the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Abijah became king of Judah. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. That's the total span of time this man reigned. It was the last 3 years of King Jeroboam's 22 in the northern kingdom. His mother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom. He committed all the sins his father had done before him. That's Rehoboam. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his forefather, had been. If you have the term father, the Hebrew word for father can mean intervening, can include intervening generations. So forefather would be what David is. He sinned in all the ways that his dad did. Isn't that a sad reality so often? How did his dad sin? His dad was first of all sinful in his character. We saw by his extreme harshness as he started out his reign. 2 Chronicles 12, we saw that King Rehoboam did not continue in the law of the Lord. So he was harsh, he didn't continue in the law of the Lord, and he tolerated idolatry in Judah. And Judah fell into all kinds of idolatry. Not all of them, but some. Those are hard traits to root out. If you grew up with a harsh parent, it would be very easy to be become a harsh person. And it'll take a special work of God not to be harsh, but to become gentle. That's a fruit of the Spirit. And if you grew up and your parents were not invested in the Word of God, for you to become a person who does value, cherish, seek to understand and follow the Word of God, that'll take a special work of God. And if your parents tolerated certain sins and there just was no real sense that that's a problem or this is a problem morally or in any sense, it's like you kind of hardwired with certain values. And so it'll take a special work of God for you to become a person of conviction, developing principles for life based on the Word of God. Abijah did not improve on the example of his father, unfortunately, because, it says, he was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. Now, when it says not fully devoted, it says, well, maybe was he somewhat devoted? Actually, we'll see in a follow-up story that there seemed to be some devotion. He seemed to understand something about true worship. In fact, it's almost a huge contrast looking at this with what we might see in 2 Chronicles 13. There was some devotion, but clearly it's saying he was not fully devoted. So there's a contrast between his great-grandfather David, who was fully devoted, and Abijah, who was not fully devoted. Well, now there are some encouraging words in verse 4. And it's because of the grace of God. That's always why there's encouragement, isn't it? It's because of the grace of God. Nevertheless, in other words, I'm going to tell you something that you wouldn't expect. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him, Abijah, or rather gave David, a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and making Jerusalem strong. And again, the son could be sons and generations. So because of David, God in his grace continued to bless his children, grandchildren, great-grandson, and the city of Jerusalem up till this time and made them strong in spite of Abijah, not because of him, in spite of him. And somehow when God's people fail, sometimes God is still gracious for reasons that he only knows at times. This time we're clued in. It's for David's sake. David's been gone from this earth at this point 60 years. Some 20 years under Rehoboam, Jeroboam, 40 years of Solomon. David's been gone 60 years. We can have an impact. Think of this. We can have an impact on earth long after we're in heaven. Makes me wonder how much that happens. How much blessing is happening in families, churches, businesses because of people who are now gone. And yet God is continuing to show his grace for their sake. And from God's perspective, it makes perfect sense. God reigns in heaven. Where's David at this time? In heaven. They're having this perfect fellowship, and you can envision God saying, you know, for my servant David's sake, I'm just going to keep blessing his kids and his grandkids and his tribe of Judah. For David's sake. This is because actually over 100 years before, David had made decisions to follow God wholeheartedly, a heart fully devoted. So take the 60 years and then the 40 years of David's reign, that's 100 years before this. So while Abijah's making these ungodly decisions, over 100 years before, we find David in the fields of his father watching over the sheep and determining, I'm going to follow the God who made all of this. The heavens declare the glory of God. I'm going to follow this God. And so when he was called upon as a youngster to face Goliath, he did it with faith because he was fully devoted to the Lord his God. These decisions are made long long before this, and they're still paying off. Verse 5. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. So as we think about the desire we would have to have long-term impact on our children or any of those that we influence, we might sometimes get the idea, well, but I've really blown it. This ain't for me. And then we see David. David had a horrible blemish on his life, and he paid with dear consequences in this life. He had an affair with Bathsheba, tried to cover it by ordering the murder of Uriah, her husband. And yet he returned spiritually. He repented and he returned to full devotion. I find that encouraging. God blessed Judah in spite of Abijah's sin because his ancestor, David, was godly. We can have an impact here long after we're gone. And the flip side is we might be experiencing God's blessing in spite of our devotion to the Lord, but actually because of someone who's gone before us. Did you have godly parents? I know there's some that did and some that didn't. Did you have godly grandparents? Great-grandparents? I'm thinking back 5 generations that I have the privilege of knowing some of the stories that my dad's tracked down of people who decided to follow the Lord. You know, as young people, you need to appreciate if your parents have brought you to church and have taught you godly values and have made a priority of Sunday school and youth groups, because they are wanting to see something happen within you. And yet, it's possible that as a young person, you might go, yeah. And things could be going pretty good, and you don't even realize it's because, in many cases, of God's blessing on you through the way your parents have raised you. But now here you are, and you're facing some of those significant struggles of direction. And the world is so attractive and enticing, and on the other hand, you really do sense the work of God within you, then calling you to a life of obedience, a life of difference from the rest of the world, a life of service perhaps. And you kind of go, well, which do I want to do? Because life's okay and must be doing something right. Doesn't really matter. Well, it matters. You could be benefiting from the faith and the devotion of those who came before you. Verse 6 says, there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam throughout Abijah's lifetime. It's a statement of the continual conflict between the north and the south, even though now Rehoboam's gone and Abijah is ruling. And actually, as we turn then from 1 Kings 15 to 2 Chronicles 13, what we're doing is picking up on that war. Because during those 3 brief years of Abijah's reign and the ongoing conflict, there was a time in which it came to a boiling point, and there is a significant battle in which we learn some things about Abijah that are going to surprise us. We've seen that God blessed Judah in spite of Abijah because of the ancestor who came before him. I think what we're going to see now is that God blessed Judah in spite of Abijah because of the godliness of people around him. 2 Chronicles 13:1. Again, in the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, Abijah became king of Judah. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Maacah, a daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. It's actually a different statement than previous. This seems to have been indeed her father. And the other refers to her, this Maacah's grand father, Absalom. Here's an interesting piece of trivia that may or may not help you and may never be asked. Abijah is the great-grandson of David, as we see, through his father's side. But Abijah is also the great-great-grandson of David on his mother's side, because his mother is the granddaughter of Absalom, the rebellious son of David. And it seems, unfortunately, that Abijah seemed to pick up a lot of traits more, in this case, from his mom's side. Middle of verse 2. There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went into battle with a force of 400,000 able fighting men, and Jeroboam drew up a battle line against him with 800,000 able troops. The math is pretty simple, right? 2-1. Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim in the hill country of Ephraim and said, and now just keep this tension in your mind. Abijah, the guy who it says was evil, the guy who continued in the sins of his father, Abijah, the guy who is not fully devoted, is now going to make some amazing statements. Abijah stood on the mount and said, Jeroboam and all Israel, listen to me. Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt, which indicated permanence, preservation? It's going to happen. God's going to keep giving the kingdom to David. And then in verses 6 through 9, he reviews all of Jeroboam's failures, which were dead on. He made the golden calves. He appointed the wrong people as priests. Verse 10, as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. The priests who serve the Lord are sons of Aaron, and the Levites assist them, the right priests. Every morning and evening they present burnt offerings and fragrant incense to the Lord. They set out the bread on the ceremonially clean table and light the lamps on the gold lampstand every evening. These are all the things they're supposed to do. We are observing the requirements of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. God is with us. He is our leader. His priests with their trumpets will sound the battle cry against you, men of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. The evil king, who followed the sins of his fathers, who is recorded as one of the bad kings of Israel, said all that. And it was straight as an arrow, doctrinally. He made statements that, indeed, God gave the kingship to David's line, not Jeroboam's. And indeed, Israel was resisting God's will, the northern tribes. The Lord's our God. We have not forsaken them. You have. True. And God's with us. He's our leader. You won't succeed. Absolutely true declarations. How do you put that together with what we've just read in 1 Kings 15? You could almost wonder if, you know, you got two different records, two different historians. One of them must be revisionist. Or you kind of go back and you want to make somebody look good, you make somebody look bad. Maybe that's what's going on. But no, they're both scripture, aren't they? A little bit of understanding of the difference between Kings and Chronicles. Why do we have two different parallel histories? They have different purposes. In general, the books of Kings cover Israel, the northern kingdom, after the division, while Chronicles tends to follow Judah, the southern kingdom, specifically the line of David. They are concerned with the line of David. Because here's another kind of related comparison, is that the books of Kings trace more the political events of Israel, while the books of Chronicles trace more the priestly focus. It seems like everything is in Chronicles is like from the perspective of the priests who are ministering and maintaining the true worship of God in Jerusalem, where they're supposed to be. Even the details there of verse 10 and 11, the offerings they put out. This is a priestly historical record. And so Abijah's statements highlight those things, and that's what the chronicler highlights. And we're going to see as the story progresses that the hero of the story, though Abijah made great statements, the hero of the story is not Abijah. The hero of the story is God. As well it should be. That's the way godly priests would think. So how do you put it together? Here's my suspicion. When it says in verse 12, Abijah said, his priests will sound the battle cry against you. I had to ask the question, who decided that the priests would sound the battle cry? Whose faith initiated that? My suspicion, my conjecture, is that when they saw the odds were stacked against them, 2-1, there was like a leadership huddle. And the evil king who continued in his sins and was allowed idolatry and all that stuff, I don't think he was the guy who said, let's trust God. I think it was the priests. These were godly priests who made sacrifices to be there. Some of them came from Israel. I think they said, Abijah, we can trust God. I think Abijah is benefiting from the faith of those around them. They were the godly ones. And in fact, as we get to the crisis point, the crux of this battle, Abijah's name is missing. And the priests and the people of Judah are the focus. Abijah's a character in the story of what God does. And he was on the right side, the side of true worship. Abijah had doctrinal correctness, but that is not a proof of godliness. We understand that. I care about doctrine. I like to make sure that anything I'm presenting here is true. I like to teach doctrine in welcome classes. I know Pastor Nate and Pastor Jim and every teacher here cares about true doctrine. But the story of Christianity is unfortunately dotted with spiritual casualties who had right doctrine. So if Abijah is not the human model to follow here, who is worthy of following? I believe it's the priests and the people. Let's see what happens. Verse 13. Now Jeroboam had sent troops around to the rear so that while he was in front of Judah, the ambush was behind him. So a battle sets up kind of like this. Abijah gives his speech from the mountain on the border, and then the two opposing armies face each other, Jeroboam and Abijah, but with a majority of troops having more to spare perhaps, as well as the strategy, Jeroboam sends troops around to the rear. So you can see the problem. Judah turned and saw, verse 14, that they were being attacked at both front and rear. Then they cried out to the Lord. The priests blew their trumpets, and the men of Judah raised the battle cry. At the sound of their battle cry, the people, the priests, God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the Israelites fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hands. So God does this, and they push them back. Abijah and his men inflicted heavy losses on them so that there were 500,000 casualties among Israel's able men. 500,000, so now there's only 300,000 left. That's how dominant they were with God's help. The men of Israel were subdued on that occasion, and the men of Judah were victorious because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. Abijah, now his name occurs again, pursued Jeroboam and took from him the towns of Bethel, Jeshanana, and Ephron, and their surrounding villages. Jeroboam did not regain power during the time of Abijah, and the Lord struck him down and he died, so justice was done. And in fact, because of this battle, it seems that the boundary lines are redrawn to include Bethel and a few other places. Why? because of faith in God's power. By who? I believe it was really led by the priests and the people. But Abijah benefited because of the faith of those around him. Israel had the bigger army. They had the tactical advantage. Judah was outnumbered, outmaneuvered. They were surrounded. But what did they do? They didn't shake in fear, though I'm sure they feared. They didn't surrender. They didn't despair and fall on their swords like King Saul had done when surrounded. They cried out to the Lord. Actually, it doesn't say that Abijah did. But they, the people, cried out to the Lord, and God delivered them. It's interesting, it says the priests sounded the trumpets. They had to become military motivators, though they were spiritual in their roles, serving at the temple. Think of who these priests were and what they had done. We saw last week that some of them, many of them, had come from the 10 tribes. They had to leave because Jeroboam appointed the non-priests, because the legitimate priests would never serve at those idolatrous golden calves. And so they had left their homes, they had left their possessions, they left their herds, their property, their pastures. And at great financial loss, they came down and began to serve at the temple the way they were supposed to, because of their full devotion to the Lord. And because they, I see a correlation, because they trusted God in that huge step, you could say financially, they now trusted God when their lives were on the line in this moment of crisis. They sound the trumpets, the people follow with a battle cry. Something has changed internally. They relied at the Lord. Look in the middle of verse 15. When did this happen? At the sound of their battle cry, God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Judah and Abijah. At the sound of their battle cry. Why did God wait for that? God is waiting. God is listening. God is watching us. They cried out to the Lord, prayer. Then they sounded the battle cry. They acted. They prayed. They stepped out in faith. And God says, now. And that really is the way the Christian life works. If you want to experience the power of God, there may have been some time when you've wondered, oh man, do I become involved in serving God this way? This is very frightening to me. I've never done this before. But you prayed about it. Then you stepped out in faith. And God has used you in powerful ways you could have never imagined. There may have been times you're going, boy, I don't think I have the time to invest in this. I don't think I can afford the money to invest in this, but you pray about it and God is leading you and showing you this is something He wants you to invest in, and you step out in faith and you give the time or you give the money, and then you see what God did with that. Pray, act, and then God acts. There may have been issues maybe in your family or something that just, man, you just don't have the courage to confront this, or you don't have the courage to address it even and say, we got to talk about this stuff. And you've prayed about it and you know that this is something you got to talk about. And you prayed about it and you step out in faith. And then God uses your courage and He empowers that which He led you to do. It only makes sense. God often waits for our step of faith. And there's only one reason you could say that they were victorious. It was because of the power of God, but they triggered it by their full devotion. And frankly, that just doesn't sound like the Abijah that we met in 1 Kings 15. He was half-hearted in his devotion. He was not fully devoted, but he benefited from those who were The half-hearted devotion will never really produce faith. Half-hearted devotion can produce good doctrine, but when it comes down to acting on something, we won't fully trust God in crisis times unless we are fully devoted to Him in common times. Some of you have served in the military, and one of the first things I understand that boot camp and early training is all about is learning to respond to orders. Just do it. Why do they train you that way? So that when there is a crisis, it is instinctive. I will do what my commanding officer says to do. And I believe the priests and the people had become those kind of people, and so they responded in obedience. And Abijah, he seems to be the beneficiary of the faith of those around him. You could call it maybe borrowed faith. Are you living on borrowed faith? Are you benefiting from the faith of those around? You know, again, fellowship in a church is so important because we do benefit from the faith of those around us. But have we considered whether we are only followers of those who have faith, or if we can be leaders in faith? When there is that moment of what shall we do, do we have the heart to first believe that God would do something and perhaps even say it? We can trust God with this. Let's make sure we keep to God's word. I know it seems counterintuitive or whatever it might be, but we can trust God with this. You want it to be your faith that you know that in the... Because so many decisions, you just make them by yourself. You don't do everything corporately. There are things that you got to decide on your own. I will walk with God. It's in the quietness of those moments with God that all these common decisions are made. And then when the crisis comes, we can be those who lead others in that way. I went out for a track all 4 years of high school. And only in one track meet did I run. There was a reason for that. I'm slow. If I was slow then, you know I'm slower now. So I was it's track and field, so I was the field guy. I threw shot put and discus, moderately mediocre, but it was a lot of fun. I said I didn't run except for one meet. That was my freshman year. We were at this small meet. I think it might have been just three teams. And there was a freshman class of events. And so there was a freshman 440 relay. And if I remember correctly, there was just one of the three teams that had a relay, a freshman relay team. So my coach is thinking, well, you can't have that. So we got to get a relay team together. And so he starts picking guys. He says, Sid, we need you to run in this relay. How hard can it be? I'd never practiced the baton thing. How hard can it be? I know I didn't start the race. I know I didn't finish the race. I must have been leg two or three. At the bottom of a box somewhere in my basement, I have a medal for being on the winning relay team. But I chuckle because I know we won in spite of me and not because of me. So I probably got the baton ahead and I gave it to the next guy behind. But nonetheless, the other three were so good that they outran the other four, and I got a gold medal. Not because of me, but in spite of me. And Coach Isaac never asked me to run again in the next 4 years. I was a one metal wonder. Kind of sounds to me like Abijah. There was this moment. I think he borrowed from the faith and the strength of others. But if we want to be continually used of God, called on for this, called on for that, called on for this, it'll only come if we are fully devoted to the Lord. Like David. And if we are, we can be impacting people throughout our life and, wow, beyond our life. Because of God's grace working through those who are fully devoted to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are desiring to be used continually. We want to have an impact that lasts forever because we are fully aware that this life is brief. And that if we are the partakers and beneficiaries of eternal life, we can forever reap the benefits of decisions, priorities, commitments that you might be working in us today. Help us respond to your Spirit, trusting the power that you put into play when we pray and step out in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.